What we're going to read this afternoon from John's Gospel, chapter 15. We're looking at something of the cross, and we saw the necessity of it last week. And then from John 14, we saw that the comfort that he gave his disciples was the cross itself. It produces that intimate relationship with Father and Son, and so with one another. And then this morning we hopefully saw something of the power of the cross to struggle on in our Christian lives and keep our minds on things above. But I thought we'll go back to chapter 16, and the Lord says in verse 1, "These things I have spoken to you, that you should not be made to stumble." He's still comforting them. He's still encouraging them and trying to convey something to them that's actually beyond them. Once he had risen and once Pentecost had occurred, they would understand this much more, but their need at the time was for some strengthening and comforting. And so he says he didn't want them to stumble. And he goes on to say, "They will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God service. And these things they will do to you because they have not known the Father or me." Now that doesn't sound like a whole lot of comfort, does it? They're going to excommunicate you. They're going to kick you out as a heretic. They're going to do so in the pretense of honoring God. And you think of yourself how you would feel if you were excommunicated as an heretic. Just because you were walking with the Lord, that would be a difficult thing, wouldn't it? We're very easily tempted with fitting in for the sake of fitting in, but that's another story. But the Lord is not comforting them simply by forewarning them of what is going to happen. He does that, but the point here is that the reason they'll do that is they don't know the Father and they don't know me. That's the very thing that they did to him when they cried, "Crucify him." And so the comfort is that they'll be treated as the Lord is treated. First of all, by God, the Father. That's the good news. And then by their own peers of that day, that was the bad news. They would be kicked out of the synagogues. But it would be just the same thing that they did with the Lord. Verse 4 says, "But these things I have told you, that when the time comes, you may remember that I told you of them. And these things I do not say to you at the beginning, because I was with you, but now I go away to him who sent me, and none of you ask where you're going. But because I've said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart." His comfort doesn't seem to be making much headway here. Sorrow is filling your heart. So long as he walked physically with them, well, he was always there to answer the questions, to rise to the occasion, to take over when they failed, and so on. And I think we said last week that if you walk arm in arm with somebody down the street, that's wonderful, that's great fellowship. But that person can always be taken away from you, or you can be taken from them. But because he went away by way of the cross and comes back in spirit, they would be one. We talked about that from chapter 14. This is intended to be a great comfort for them. And so verse 7, nevertheless, he said, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. Now here comes the advantage, here comes the benefit. If I do not go away, the helper will not come to you, but if I depart, I will send him to you. The comforter, some versions say, the word is the advocate, and you know that he's speaking of the Holy Spirit here. And in that means they would be able to walk in a more intimate relationship with the Lord than ever before, and that in such a way that he could never be taken away from them. They could never be taken away from him. And so this is indeed comfort as he speaks of this other comforter. The Holy Spirit would bring the same kind of comfort exactly as the Lord Jesus. He was the same kind of an advocate, and but he can only come after the cross. There is no spirit of the risen, glorified Christ until he is risen and glorified. I don't mean there's no Holy Spirit, but back in chapter 7 of this same gospel, the Lord said, if anyone thirst, let him come unto me and drink. Out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. And then he explains this. He spoke of the Spirit who was not yet. Well, he doesn't mean he didn't exist. He existed. He was there at creation. He was there before creation in the Godhead. He was there all through the Old Testament. But in the Old Testament, he was the Spirit of Christ typified by all the teaching and illustrations of Christ in the Old Testament. But now, in the New Testament, Christ is risen and glorified, and the Spirit comes in all the power of the risen, glorified Son. All the wonder of it, too. And so it says, this is what he'll do. Verse 8, when he is come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. The first work of the Holy Spirit, the first comforting work of the Holy Spirit, according to this, is conviction. The conviction of sin and righteousness and judgment. We ought to be people with convictions. And the Spirit of God has come. Now, conviction in this sense of sin and righteousness and judgment has two sides to it. It has an objective side, and it has a subjective side. If somebody commits a crime, a trial is held. The evidence is brought out to be looked at and studied. And when all the evidence is presented and worked through, then a decision is made and a sentence is given, whether it's liberty because you're innocent or something else because you're guilty. That's an objective judgment. And they tell us, I don't know what the figures would be or anything like that, but they tell us there are plenty of men and women in jails who insist that they're innocent. In other words, they've been objectively convicted, but not subjectively convicted. No sense of conviction. And I wouldn't be the one to say how many of them are innocent and how many are not. But I think you understand the point of that. And so, when the Spirit comes, he brings conviction. The conviction is already made. The trial was the cross. There at the cross, all the evidence was brought to bear. As far as man's sin goes, crucify him. They crucified him without a cause. And I think that's in the previous chapter, actually. And the Lord himself said that if he had not come, if he had not spoken, if he had not done the works that he did, they would have no sin. Maybe that's later in this chapter. Anyway, but he did come. And he did speak, and he did do the work, and they did understand who he was. Nicodemus came to him at night. We know that you're a man come from God. And he didn't say, I know that. He said, we know that. At least that would include the Sanhedrin. I think it's a much bigger thing than that, but they knew. And then in chapter 6 of the same gospel, he feeds the 5,000, and verse 14 says that the men said, surely this is that prophet that was to come. And they're thinking of Moses' prophecy back in Deuteronomy 18. And they were right. They got it exactly right. They crucified him without a cause. They were guilty. Pilate on the side of the Gentiles. I find no fault in this man. And so he crucified him. And so at the cross, the sin of man is hurled at the Savior, so to speak. But on the Lord's part, the righteousness, he cries out, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And he's there in perfect accord with his Father's will, in perfect demonstration of his Father's love, of his own love for us, and so on. And, well, we had it this morning when he was reviled. He didn't revile again. When he suffered, he didn't threaten, committed himself to him who judges righteously. And we see him giving grace to that one man beside him. Today you'll be with me in paradise, and so on. His response was never of like kind to their deed against him. And so himself bore our sins in his own body on that cross. And when he died, he wasn't overcome by death, was he? He gave up the ghost. He breathed out his last, laid down his life deliberately and knowingly for you and for me. And that was all the proof when he died that the world needed, that they were right. We're the ones right. He's wrong. We crucified him. He died. If you're the Christ, come down from the cross, and we'll believe you, we'll follow you, and so on. Nonsense, but that's the kind of thing that we do as men, especially when we're trying to establish ourselves as being right. And so they rejoiced, and the few that believed were distraught, we thought, this was. But then comes that wonderful third day, and he rose again from the dead. And our sin couldn't hold him, the death couldn't hold him, the grave couldn't hold him. And he made his appearances and taught these very men. They began to understand some of the things he was telling them, and then he was caught up out of their sight into the very presence of God, his Father, and You see, it's not Pilate who's the judge, and it's not the Sanhedrin that's the judge, it's God. And what was God's judgment? Who was the sinner and who was the righteous one? Well, you know the answer to that, don't you? His Father received him. My Son received him with all the love of his heart, with all the passion of his soul, and that as our Savior. So that you and I can sit here today or stand here today and say, according to God's word, we have been accepted in his beloved Son. Isn't that fantastic? Here's a righteousness that the world knows nothing about, because it says God is just. Now, here's the amazing part. Don't pass over it quickly. God is just and the justifier of them that believe in Christ. Now, how do you justify guilty people? That's not just, is it? Except at the cross. Because the justice was poured out. The price was paid by the Lord Jesus. And it's not that God says, well, okay, they're nice people. You know, God is love. He loves us no matter what. Well, it's true. He does love us, doesn't he? But our sin had to be paid and put away. And we died with Christ. And so this Spirit, as he comes, brings the conviction of sin and righteousness and judgment. And it says, he will convict the world. I'm thankful for that. I remember many years ago, especially when the Lord first called me to take some public role in speaking, you know, and I thought it was my job to convict people of their sin, you know. And you try all the foolish things of reason and argument and logic, and you find that it's easy to out-talk some people, and there are other people you'll never out-talk them. They're smarter than you or faster than you or whatever, you know. But the one thing you learn very quickly is, I can't bring conviction to any man's heart. But the Holy Spirit can. So the object of conviction has taken place at the cross. And now, he says, the Spirit is going to come and he will do that work of convicting in the hearts of men. And if you remember Pentecost, when the Spirit of Christ came back, where did he come to? It came right into the hearts and lives of the believers, didn't he? Baptized in the Spirit. And the first thing they did was speak. Well, he comes to convict the world. And they, like the world, needed that conviction. That may surprise you, because they were believers. Peter was a believer, you remember? And yet, he rebuked the Lord. When it came to the cross, far be it from you. He would desperately try to keep the Lord Jesus from the cross, thinking it was the most terrible thing ever imaginable. And so the Lord rebuked him in return. Get behind me, Satan. You're mindful of the things of man, not the things of God. He was a believer, but still mindful of the things of man rather than the things of God. And I think that brings that the importance of that to bear. I wonder how many today believe in the Lord, but still find that the ways of man are respectable. We have even conflict within the church, intercultural conflict, because, well, we come from different countries and we have our different ways, and so we separate ourselves from ourselves because, well, we'll just sit with those who we think like, or they think like us, and we get along with. That's hardly what has taken place here in the scriptures, not the things of men. We still have this misguided view that there are the things of natural man that are perfectly good and acceptable. He says, no, you need to mind the things of God, and we've talked about that last Sunday and this morning as well. So when the Spirit comes, he brings that conviction, and that conviction, first of all, reached into the heart of Peter and the others. They were believers. They're still believers. They're no longer minding the things of men. And the impressive part of that truth is simply the book of Acts. And we see these men, timid, afraid, hiding almost, and then after Pentecost, they stand strong and bold, and they face people, the leaders of their nations, the men of power and authority, and they not only don't back down from them, but they tell it like it is. And there's the Apostle Paul in prison. We were reading Philippians this morning. He wrote that from prison. And what's he doing in prison? Well, when he first arrived there, beaten and bruised and bleeding and put in the stocks, they sang the praises of God. Incredible, isn't it? Absolutely incredible. And yet, not so incredible, because the Spirit of God had brought the conviction of the world. And they had no question in their mind, they had no question in their heart that God's ways are good. They're just, they're righteous, they're eternal. And so their hearts went out, even for those men and women who opposed them, those who threw them in the jail, and so on. And so he brought conviction into their own heart. Peter would never again mind the things of men. He would mind the things of God. You read his letters. And then, as they lived their new life in Christ, and as they spoke God's word, this Spirit of God in them did that convicting work in the lives of men and women that they were dealing with. And what a joy it is, what a liberty it is for you and me to realize that we couldn't bring conviction. It's not won by argument. It's not won by being smarter than somebody else and out-talking them. Not at all. It's won by the very Spirit of God. There's a different reality here in these people. And so we want to look at how that works a little bit. Verse 9 says, of sin, because they do not believe in me. This is the sin he brings conviction of. Now, did you notice he did not say he would bring the conviction of sin because they broke the law? He didn't say that. From Adam to Moses, there was no law. And then after the Pentecost, Christ had fulfilled the law. And we have the New Testament laws, the laws of love. But here he says he'll convict the world of sin because they do not believe in me, the sin of unbelief. And you take that right back to the start of your Bible. I don't know if we talked about this last Sunday or not, but there's Adam. All he had to do was believe God, take him at his word. That's all he had to do. But he believed a different God. He believed a lie. He believed in something that appealed to his flesh. And so sin began. God knows in the day that you eat of that tree, your eyes will be opened. You'll become as gods, knowing good and evil. Well, you know, when that happened, that sin of unbelief, from that point on, man says, I know best how to live my life. I know good and evil. You know there's a right and a wrong, don't you? Anyone who ever had parents does, anyway, I'm sure. And we think we've got a pretty good hang on what's right and what's wrong. Well, okay, we may be religious. We'll go to church. We'll read God's word. And if his word agrees with my culture, with my sense of right and wrong and all the rest of that, then no problem. Easy to do. But when his word says something that makes me look odd, that makes me look different, that makes me look wrong, I don't want to do that. This is my life. I'll live my life my way, you see. That's the sin of unbelief. We don't believe God. And we don't mind religion. But when the Spirit of God comes and he brings that conviction of sin, it's because we didn't believe him. Now, it doesn't mean didn't believe he exists. It means we didn't trust him. Didn't take him at his word. Didn't act accordingly to his word. And then verse 10 says he would convict the world of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. We don't have to talk a whole lot about that because we already have. By way of the cross, he goes to the Father, and the Father received him. My son, my lovely son, the one in whom is all my pleasure and delight. You see, even the death of the cross was not too much for his Father to ask of him. As man, he believed God. There's no sin there. As man, he spoke God's word. He said, I don't speak my own words. I'm speaking the words of God. As man, he did the works of God, not his own works. He himself said that. And that right through the cross. So he goes to the Father, and the very fact that Christ is risen and glorified and seated at the right hand of God today, and that in a knowable way by believers, is the conviction of what is right. It's always right to trust God. It's always right to believe him. It's always right to take him at his word. In fact, Romans 14:23 says, end of the verse, for whatever is not of faith is sin. That's the previous one, convict of sin because they do not believe. Well, now convict of righteousness because they did believe and acted accordingly. And then verse 11 of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. You remember when the God of this world took the Lord Jesus up on the high place and showed him all the kingdoms of the world. We mentioned that last Sunday. So give it all to you. Just bow down and worship me. Big promise. It was his to give. The whole of the world and the ways of men are built on his lie, built on trust in him and his lie, and he would give it to him. But what was that to the Lord Jesus? He knew the glory of God. He knew that all have sinned and come short of that glory. He knows that man and man's ways, natural ways, come short of that glory, cannot even approximate it. And so the judge is God himself, and who he judges is the authority upon which sin abounds in this world. That is the God of this world, that old serpent, the devil. And he is called the God of this world. I believe it's 2 Corinthians 4:4, but I'll leave that for you to look up. And so the first work of the comforter or advocate is to bring the conviction of sin, righteousness, and judgment. I personally feel it's something that we need once again. I think we've gotten so far into the fine points and issues of things and social awareness and all that kind of stuff that we've forgotten some of these basic things, and the heart conviction of them is not necessarily there. But that's just my own opinion, so I won't press that any further. Verse 12, the Lord went on to say, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. Now, here's the second comforting work of that comforter. The first is he brings conviction, that we might keep our mind on things above, not on things on the earth. The second is he will guide into all truth. As with the Lord Jesus, he did not come to speak his own thoughts and ideas. He spoke his Father's word, lived his Father's ways, and so on. And so he not only knows the word and his Father's way, but he will guide you into all truth. For me, the important thought there is he will guide you. It does not say he will drive you. It does not say he will force you. It does not say he will sovereignly cause you to act against your own mind or understanding or whatever. He will guide you. That means that you and I have the responsibility of following his leadership. If you walk in the Spirit, you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh, he said. It's useless to try and overcome our fleshly ways by fleshly exertion. No, he says the way we overcome our natural weaknesses and our fleshly tendencies is to walk according to the Spirit. He'll guide you. We must follow. I've told you before, I have a 3-year-old grandson, and just mention him because he's the youngest of the grandkids. And you know, he does pretty much what he wants. And we all say, isn't he cute? Just lovely, you know? And kid gets away with amazing things. Well, he has a 8-year-old sister. She doesn't get away with that stuff. No. Nor should she. You see, the boy is acting like a 3-year-old, but she's not a 3-year-old. And the same must be true of us as Christians. How long have you been saved? Do you act like a babe in Christ? Or have you learned to follow the Spirit's guidance, His leading and instruction in your life? It's not anything to be ashamed or embarrassed about to be a babe in Christ, unless you've been saved 20 years. And then you might be embarrassed about still acting like a babe. But if you walk with the Lord, He'll mature you. He'll teach you. He'll strengthen you. And all these things that go along with it. But it is the work of the Spirit to guide. It's our work to follow His guidance. And then verse 14, we get the third work of the comforting Spirit of Christ. He will glorify me, for He will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that He will take of mine and declare it to you. The work of the Holy Spirit in us is to glorify the Lord Jesus in and through our lives. As we walk according to His guidance, according to His word, as we set our minds on things above and not on things on the earth, as we talked about earlier, then the Spirit of God glorifies the Son in and through us. Back in chapter 7 that I mentioned earlier, if we come to the Lord to drink, He says, out of your innermost being will flow rivers of living water. He spoke of the Holy Spirit. And I love that picture. I think it's an amazing picture because our hearts are so big that they can contain the whole world and still not be satisfied. And I use the illustration of Alexander the Great, you know, conquered the world in his day. Young man. And he said, what now? Didn't satisfy him. He died a dissolute death at a very young age. He was made for greater things. And so are you. And so am I. You ever go in the mountains? Man, in the mountains, you feel so tiny, don't you? That's the odd thing. We're a speck of dust on a planet that's a speck of dust, and yet, give me the whole universe and it still won't satisfy. But when you come to the Lord Jesus and drink, oh, He says, out of your innermost being will flow rivers of living water. First thing happens is He satisfies the thirst. Not thirsty anymore. Second thing is He fills your heart as full as it can be. Satisfaction in life. But God is so great that even our hearts cannot contain Him, and He overflows our hearts. Out of your innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. And I believe in that way, all that the Lord is to us flows out of us to others. We're satisfied in Christ, and all of that to the point of overflowing and becoming a blessing in others' lives. He will glorify me. Take of mine and declare it to you. The Lord is not interested in big name Christians. He's interested in his Son and glorifying his Son. And so the chapter goes on. I think our time is about up. I'll just mention one other thing. Later in this chapter, down around verse 21, it tells the story of a woman in labor and how she bears her son. I think it was a son in the illustration, and there is great joy. Well, I thank the Lord. He never made me a woman. I don't think I do very well with labor pains, you know. But we have four kids. And my wife knows quite a bit about labor pains. You know what's remarkable about that? As hard as they are, we still had more kids. Most people, when they get married, not all people, most people, when they get married, they want to have kids. They know about labor. But the labor is not an argument against having children. It's the necessary means of bearing the children into this world. It's the necessary means for the joy of family, the joy of your children. And in this chapter, he uses that as an illustration. He is comforting them about the cross. The cross is the comfort. It is by means of the cross that our salvation is accomplished. It is in the spirit of the crucified, dead, buried, risen, glorified Christ that the new life is brought to us. And we skipped over chapter 15, the fruitfulness and the abundance of it, and here the spiritual vitality and power of it. Well, I thank the Lord I'm not a woman, don't have to bear labor pains. Even more than that, I thank the Lord I don't have to bear the cross, bear what Christ bore on the cross for me. Oh, the love of God toward us. Wonderful, isn't it? Amazing. May he be praised and glorified. Father, we bow in your presence and we thank you for these great truths. We pray in your grace and mercy that as you have brought the conviction of sin and righteousness and judgment into our lives, and we have come to know our blessed Lord and Savior, our desire is to ask you for the grace that we need to be faithful, to continue to walk and follow according to his leading, the leading of the Spirit, his guidance, and that according to your word. And may it be, Father, that we would never go back to that previous state of admiring things that are shabby and unworthy, but we would desire that our lives would be used to bring some glory to your Son, for he reflects your glory in everything that he says and does. We thank you for him. We praise you for him. We worship you for him and ask these things in his name. Amen.